Glad to have you all with us here today, and I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. We are moving on to Christmas, as I'm sure you all know. But, you know, one thing I hope is that we looked at Thanksgiving last month, that you'll continue to keep those lessons in your heart, and I'm glad we were able to take a whole month and focus on that. If you haven't had a chance yet, I would invite you to listen to our Evergreen Pinecone podcast, which is basically Art Stump, Lacey Shingleton, and myself. And a couple times a month, we discuss topics, and we got together and recorded the podcast and discussed the subject of gratitude. So if you go to evergreentn.com, which is our website, then you can find the link to the podcast, and you can listen to what we talked about earlier this week. So I invite you to do that. And so this Christmas season, we're going to focus on the passage John 1, 1 through 18, with the theme, God with us. And this is just one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. And we're going to look at it over the course of 4 weeks and just try to slow down and look at see the glory of the Word of God incarnate. And I can think of few better places to do that than this passage that we're going to look at this month. So I'd like to read it all in context, and today I will focus on verses 1 through 5, but I'm going to read this prologue or introduction to the book of John, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, as we look at these mysteries today, these glorious things spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us hearts to see their glory, to believe them, to receive them, to be comforted by them, to receive the joy that you have for us, and to have our eyes opened up to the glory and wonder of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Today, this sermon, just want to warn you ahead of time, is probably going to be a little bit headier than normal. And one of the reasons for that is the passage itself, which has a lot of profundity to it that I don't think we'll begin to fathom even as we go through it. But then also, as we talk about God as three persons in one, and of the divine nature of Jesus Christ and how he became a human being, we're dealing with mysteries so bright as one of our hymns has it. And so they are, in a way, mysteries, things that are hard to comprehend and see because we're dealing with the infinite glory of God. And it shouldn't surprise us as we deal with the infinite glory of God that we do see things that where we have to strain our minds and strain our intellects in order to try and get a glimpse of who God is and what he's done in this glorious mystery of the incarnation or of God becoming man. Now, John begins his gospel or his account of Jesus' life with a word that we translate word, and it is in the Greek logos, from which we get words like logic and many others. And so he takes this word, logos or word, and so throughout this sermon, I'll probably use those interchangeably. I'll probably say logos sometimes and call him the word sometimes, and it's just, there's no real reason for it other than sometimes just referring to the Greek word, sometimes to the English word, but just want you to be alerted to that. And so, but what's interesting is when we go to this word logos or word, that this is the word that John chose to explain Christmas to us. This is his explanation of what Christmas is all about. And he chose the word logos or word. And I think one of the reasons why he chose it was because he saw the Lord as glorious, full of glory, as we beheld his glory, he says. And he's trying to enable himself and his readers to see some of the greatness of who this Jesus is. And so my goal really in this message and these four messages over the next few Sundays is that you would see the glory of Jesus and that you would believe in him, that you would trust him more, and that your hearts would be filled with joy as you contemplate the greatness of our Savior. That we have not just a man who came in time, but someone who is much greater and someone who is much glorious than even we can begin to imagine. And so to understand this passage, I want us to look at two things this morning. One is the logos in John's context, that is, the time in which he lived. And then secondly, the logos in John's gospel. So first consider the logos in John's context. And one of the things about the ancient Roman world, Roman and Greek world, is that they loved philosophy. They liked to think about things like the logos. And, this would not have seemed as strange to them for us to begin this way. They would debate about it in the marketplace. And they had schools set up. And I think a good analogy is, wherever town you go to in the United States, you can find martial arts schools, right? They're everywhere. And if you whatever you want to train, you can go to these martial arts schools. And people set them up, and they try to get students to come there and learn martial arts. Well, in the days of the Greco-Roman or the Roman Empire, in which John lived, philosophers would go and they'd set up schools like that. And they'd try to attract students, and they'd come at particular times. And you can see that the Apostle Paul did something like that. He rented out a hall in Ephesus, and he taught like one of the philosophers would do. And so that's the context. So, and one of the words that they would use very commonly that would have been very well known in their philosophical schools was the word logos. It was extremely common. And it had a variety of meanings, but they all kind of point to one thing. For the Stoics, for example, a group of philosophers that are mentioned in the book of Acts, they understood the logos to be the rational principle by which everything exists and which is of the essence of the rational human soul. And so there's reason that created the world or made the world, that is the structure of the world, and then there's reason that reflects that within us. And as far as they were concerned, there is no other God than logos. The followers of Plato, the famous philosopher, used this to describe the ideal world. And Philo, who was a Jew and scholar of the Old Testament, took that over and used that concept to explain his theology. So when John used this word logos, or even if we use it in our translation, in the beginning was the word, then this would have been extremely familiar to his pagan audience. And it was almost like when he would have said, in the beginning was the logos, and you can imagine that they might not have been paying attention, but when he said, in the beginning was the logos, that all these philosophical students or people who have been to these schools would kind of lean in and say, logos, okay, we've got a point of contact here. That's what are we talking about here? What does he mean when he uses the word logos? Now, the pagans, though, were not non-Jewish people, Gentiles, were not the only people who had some sense of this idea of logos or word. It's also, you can also see reflections of it in the biblical revelation. So, in the beginning, what does God do? He speaks. He says a word. And so there is the word in the beginning through which the world is created. As the psalmist reflects on it, Psalm 33:6, he says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And so there's the idea, the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And you even see in the prophets, the word of the Lord came to someone, and they were unable to speak what God wanted them to speak. So for those who were familiar with the Old Testament, as they had at that time, they also would have heard this and say, in the beginning was the word, and it would have meant something to them, and they would have leaned in. So it was a very important word that John uses here. Now, sometimes people are skeptical of using psychological or philosophical terms to try and connect with the culture and explain Christian theology, and I just don't think that that is biblical. You'll find if you are familiar with the Greek world, you'll see that the Apostle Paul and others like John use those terms constantly, and they use them in order to help people understand what God is trying to teach them. And so we can do the same. We can take, when we hear people use a particular term, we can take that term and we can use it, and we can use it in light of the biblical revelation in order to make a connection with someone. So, for example, I found that sometimes in conservative circles, we have the, almost anything that where it says self. You use self anything. People are like, oh no, we can't talk about self. But in our culture, they think of things like self-actualization. And again, there's concepts related to that with which we would disagree, but we don't have to approach it with hostility. We can say, well, what does it mean, self-actualization, to become what the self is supposed to be? Well, that is what God offers to us, that he enables us in him to become what we're called to be. That's kind of what John is doing with the term logos. And indeed, it's such a powerful term that Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian theologian, says, the term was therefore extensively in use among the Jews and Gentiles before John wrote his gospel, and it was certain that it would be applied to the second person of the Trinity by Christians, whether converted from Judaism or paganism. And so, as we look at this word, it would help Gentiles and Jews to understand the glory of what Jesus is, and we can use it in the same way today. And I've just given you an introduction to that so that you can begin to see some of the glory of Jesus. Now, John, however, did not just simply take the word and use it exactly how the Stoics or Plato might have used it. He thought it through in light of biblical revelation, and he said there's some ways in which it's like what you're saying, but there's other ways in which it is not. And so that's why I want to make clear in the second point, the logos in John's gospel. That is how he defines that clearly. He gave it his own content. And now, we need to understand, of course, just in case we haven't got this yet, when John is talking about in the beginning was the logos, or the word, he's talking about Jesus, because he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus. He's the one who we've seen who beheld his glory, and so on. So how does John understand it? First of all, he understands that the Word is a person. He is a he. So that's one thing we need to see is that when we're talking about the Word, we're talking about a person who acts and does things. It's not just a principle or a form or a picture of something. It is not just reason in the abstract. It is a person who acts and does things. Secondly, he sees the Word as eternal or pre-existent. He says at the very start, in the beginning was the Word, and he was there before anything was made. So John, as Jesus says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. The amazing thing is that Jesus, who came in the middle of history 2,000 years ago, believed, and his followers believed, that he had existed long before that. Indeed, he existed before anything else created existed. So the Word is a person, the Word is eternal, but the Word is also distinct from God. So now we need to say, because what John says is that he was in the beginning with God. And so he was there, and yet there was God in another sense than him as the Word. And yet, as John's going to say in verse 18, he was in the closest relationship with the Father. So he's distinct from God. But then he makes an interesting move that is kind of surprising. And he says, not only the Word was with God, but the Word was God. Or literally in the Greek, God was the Word. So we have an astonishing claim that he's in some way distinct from God, but at the same time, he is also God. And as you see in the Bible, one reason Christians believe that Jesus is God is because the Bible says that he is God. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas is going to meet Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. And John says in his letter that, speaking of Jesus, this is the true God and eternal life. And so we have the astonishing claim that Jesus is in some way distinct from God, but yet also he is God. Now, C.S. Lewis, whom most of you probably heard of, the movie The Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe, what do they call it? They call it Narnia, right? Isn't that like the name of it? So, you know, C.S. Lewis was a Christian, but he didn't grow up that way. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. And he had, you might say, reason not to believe in God. He went through World War I, and he saw the horrors of destruction in the trenches of World War I, and many of his own generation killed and put to death on the battlefields. And yet, amazingly, he comes to the conclusion that there is a God, and that that God is Jesus Christ. And what Lewis said was that many people would think, you know, many people think of Jesus sort of just as a wise man or a good teacher or John Wayne. I had one, people say a John Wayne type character. I don't know if I could even get that one at all. But anyway, so Clint Eastwood, getting colder. but what C.S. Lewis says is like, but that's just what he is close to us. He says that if people... If people look at what Jesus said, he says that he's like this pre-existent being who is the eternal God. Now, good teachers and good men and Clint Eastwood don't claim to be God. And if Clint Eastwood claimed to be the eternal God, we probably wouldn't like his movies nearly as much, right? And so what C.S. Lewis says is Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And he says he's clearly not a liar, he's clearly not a lunatic, because people have valued his teachings all over the world. So the only option, logically, is that he is the Lord. As a total side note, just for fun, read chapter 3 of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm pretty sure it's chapter 3, where the professor discusses whether or not Lucy was lying. And then you'll see a little interesting parallel. So totally side note, that's for free. But the point is that he used that concept, he brought that through, and then he used it to say Jesus actually is God, that there's good reason to believe it, even though he'd been an atheist. But that's not all. Jesus also, we see, is described not only as God, but he also is described as doing the things that God does. He is described, the word is creator. In verse 3, it says, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so notice the argument there that he says, if there is something that has been made, it's been made through him. And since he can't make himself or through himself, then he is not made. That'd be the logical deduction. So, because some people claim that he was like this created being at the beginning of the world. But he says, no, anyone who's created is created by God himself. And Jesus created all things, so therefore he is God. And so we need to see when we're talking about Jesus that we're talking about the one who actually made us. That he, everything you look around, you see the wonder of the mountains. I'm glad to have some of you all visiting today, coming to the mountains. I actually went down to Myrtle Beach this week for Thanksgiving, see the glory of the sea, two of the beautiful things the Lord has made, many others, of course, as well. He created them all. Jesus made the sea. Jesus made the mountains. And when we see those things, we should see the hand of Jesus. But Jesus didn't only create them and then let them go. He sustains them. And so that's the final thing you see here is the word as sustainer. Look at verse 4. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, we possess life as a gift from something else or someone else, but Jesus possesses it in himself. The Son has life in himself. That's why he can raise the dead and give life even to the dead. That's why he can create. But he is life, and that life is actually the light of all mankind. And what that means is that all that exists within them that is good finds its source in Jesus himself. And so we see that whenever we see something good, not only in what has just been created, but also in through providence and God's government of the world, we find something we enjoy in culture, we find something that we see that is good in government, and we find something that is good in another person, even if they don't believe in Jesus, we need to see that is the light of Christ shining through that person. And that light continues to shine, as it says in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, darkness is not anything other than the absence of light. And so it's a great illustration of the fact that when Jesus' light comes, it's not going to be defeated by the darkness because it's present there. Darkness can't overcome it because it isn't anything other than the absence of light. When light is there, it overcomes it. And so what we see is that Jesus continues to shine forth in all his glory in spite of what everyone has done, in spite of the fact that even today throughout the world, people are opposing the name of Jesus, trying to blot it out from the face of the earth, yet his light is shining greater and greater. And we can see that in spite of sin, in spite of all the problems in the world, the light of Christ shines forth in common grace, common gifts to mankind, so that in spite of the fact that people are sinners and do wrong things and crazy things, yet still we have a world that basically runs, that where people are able to do things that are significant and beautiful, that is the light of Christ. The light shines in the darkness and does not overcome it. And so we have an astonishing truth that is articulated here, and that is that the man, Jesus, is the Word, the true and eternal God, the creator and sustainer, the light of every human being. Jesus is the true philosophy. And that's what the early Christians saw. One example of that was Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr as a young man, went to all those philosophical schools. He went and studied philosophy at all of them, trying to find the true light, trying to find the right philosophy, but none of them satisfied him. And then he ran into a Syrian Christian who told him about the prophets. And he says the prophets do something different. They don't do demonstrations or arguments like the philosophers do, but they just point to the light. They point to the truth and they announce it unto human beings. And God, by his grace, gives the gift so that people believe in him. And Justin Martyr saw in Jesus the one who was the true philosophy, the true logos, we might say. And so he went to Rome and he set up his own school to teach the true philosophy. And you can actually read today the kinds of things that he taught, dialogues that he had with people who didn't agree with him, letters he wrote to the nobles and to the leaders of the society in which he lived, in which he argued for the truth of the Christian faith. But then he set the highest seal upon his testimony in that he gave his life. Eventually, there was a crackdown on the Christians in Rome, and he was called to sacrifice to idols, and he refused. He was tortured, and he was beheaded. And he became a martyr, a witness to the truth that Jesus is the Word. That's what the word martyr means, a witness. And so we have that testimony confirmed. But of course, Justin Martyr didn't end there. He now sees perfectly the glory of Christ. And on earth, we have the opportunity to do that as well. To see the glory of Jesus Christ is what we have the opportunity to do through his word. And if it is a great thing to contemplate if we can give some time to it. Now, one of the things I want to offer to you this Christmas season is a list of readings. And I put them out on that table there, and I'll post them on Facebook. And just five readings to go with each sermon. And so the five readings will begin this week, and they'll reference back to this sermon. But I've called it Getting More Christ in Christmas. So there's many things that we can do. There's many things that can occupy us. But if we want to, we can have more Christ in Christmas. Whether you use that method or use another, I just encourage you to contemplate it. Because if we can do it, if we can set aside time to do it, then we will find that the contemplation of the glory of Christ is that which will fill our souls with inexpressible joy and light. Because these are the things that even angels desire to look into. Amen.